Delighted that you've made it your decision to be here tonight. I hope you've brought a Bible with you and eager to study together as we talk about a subject that is of utmost importance. And the elders have asked me to address the question of mental divorce. And what is that? What's that about? I've been asked in a number of places to speak on the subject, and most of the time when I do speak, it's been by request where brethren have asked me to address the question because it is an issue among brethren. And the three elders here have asked that I address the question of mental divorce. Perhaps that's new to you, and we'll talk a little about that perhaps and give you a better insight to what that's all about. When we talk about divorce and remarriage, we quite frequently hear someone say that Brother so-and-so is off on the marriage question. And when you talk about another brother and someone says he's also off on the marriage question, well, that doesn't necessarily tell me where the problem is, because there are various positions that are taken on divorce and remarriage. There is a position that is taken that death only is the cause for remarriage. It's quite common among some of the evangelicals as you read what they have to say. And there have been some few brethren that have bought into that a few years ago, not many, but there are some who advocated that the only reason you could ever remarry is if your mate committed or died, they committed fornication, you can never remarry. Another position that has become quite prevalent among some, and that is you can divorce and remarry for any cause. You can divorce for whatever cause, and you can still remarry, that every divorced person has a right to remarry. And that didn't take a big hold among brethren, but there are a few who bought into that. A few years ago, in the late 80s, it became quite an issue among brethren of the issue of whether the alien was amenable to the law of Christ. And there were a number of brethren of notoriety who began to buy into the concept that one who is not a Christian is not subject to the law of Christ on marriage, so they can divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry until they became a Christian, and then they're bound by God's law. And that was quite controversial in the late 80s and the early 90s. Closely connected with that was the idea that adulterers could repent and stay together. That is, if you were living in adultery, that you could repent of that and needed to repent of that, but you could keep the mate that you're with. Very closely connected with that concept. But another concept that was quite an issue and stir in the mid-70s among some brethren, at least on the West Coast, was the idea that the guilty party could remarry. That is, the one who was put away for fornication had a right to remarry just like the innocent did. And all would agree, the innocent had a right to remarry who'd put away their mate for the cause of fornication. But there were a few brethren who were arguing that the guilty party could remarry. And what was interesting to me about that discussion was the arguments being made for that are very similar and closely associated with the arguments that we're going to look at tonight. Because the fundamental flaw of this concept is that there is a confusion of the marriage and the bond. And that's the fundamental flaw of our discussion tonight. We'll talk about that. Perhaps you'll see that. The other thing we wanted to mention was the idea of mental divorce. In the 70s, perhaps it was, that expression was used before that. My first introduction was in the late 70s. Some were talking about mental divorce. I had no clue what they were talking about. But then it became a little more issue in the 80s, and we'll talk about some who were involved in that in the 80s. And then it's even a very prevalent issue in our own day and time. I want to start with a warning that we need to be very careful on this issue. And when I say we need to be careful, not everyone who is accused of believing mental divorce is guilty. But quite frequently someone will say, Brother so-and-so teaches mental divorce. And sometimes my responsibility is, he does, tell me what he says. And I've been surprised frequently when I've asked what is his position that the person making that charge can't tell me what his position is. So I need to be careful before I charge some brother with believing in mental divorce that I need to know he's guilty of that and have the evidence of that. Because a number have been accused of that, including myself, as believing in mental divorce when I absolutely teach the opposite of that. But it's also true that not everyone who denies it is innocent. That is, just because some brother says, I don't believe in that mental divorce stuff, doesn't mean he doesn't hold to the very basic position. He may not like the title we give to it, but he holds to the basic position. Much like someone who says, you know what, I don't believe in premillennialism. But I do believe Jesus is coming back on earth and reigning on earth for 1,000 years. That's premillennialism, whether you like the title or not. It's the same concept. And it's true that some hold to the idea, the very rudiment idea of mental divorce, though they don't like that title of mental divorce. So we need to be careful as we explore that. Let's begin by talking about the position explained. For some of you, this will be old hat. For others, this may be new ideas for you. That is, understanding what some are describing as mental divorce. As we describe those, I want to look at a couple of propositions that have been signed for public debate. This has been publicly debated numerous times, and I only have a couple of those propositions with me. But here's one that was signed in 1978. Jack Gilbert affirmed this one. Brother H.G. Phillips defended the truth, or was going to defend the truth, and then later J.T. Smith had to fill in for that debate because of a heart attack that H.G. Phillips had. But Jack Gilbert affirmed this proposition. He said that the Scriptures teach that when a man puts away his wife for any cause other than fornication, and he subsequently marries another, that his first wife may then put him away for fornication, and she has the Scripture right to remarry another. Now, where did the mental part come in? Well, you'll see this in just a moment. Here's where the mental part comes in, that she may put him away after she's already been put away. That's something she does in her mind. So Jack Gilbert affirmed in 78. I was present for that discussion. Well, this was a discussion that Brother Marshall Patton had in a written exchange that he had with Brother H.E. Phillips in 1986 in searching the Scriptures, and he affirmed that the Scriptures teach the innocent person free of fornication who has been put away without God's or his or her approval and against whom adultery has been committed may remarry. Now, how can they do that? Well, we'll suggest a quotation from him in just a few moments where he says that's mental, if you please. But here's how that works in theory. But here is a man who is guilty of fornication. He's married to this woman over here. And the man who is guilty of fornication puts away this wife. That is, he goes to court and he divorces her and he puts her away. And then we have to say, according to this theory, our advocates of the mental divorce position say that that was a civil divorce, which is true, and they tell us that was not really a divorce because it was unscriptural. What happens next is, this woman may put away her husband, but you say, how does that happen? She's already been put away. How does she do that? Well, this is the real divorce because it takes place in the mind. It's not a civil thing, but she mentally renounces him. So where do we get the idea of mental divorce? Happens in her mind. You say, well, nobody believes that. I'll give you some examples of that in just a moment. That means then that this woman is free to remarry another man, we are told. Now, that's how it works. So why do we call it mental divorce? Because he puts her away in the civil court, but now that wasn't scriptural, so it's not real. They're still married in the eyes of God, we're told. So she now may in her mind renounce him. That's her putting him away, and now she is free to remarry. This is the part where it's mental, if you please. But the Marshall Patton that I mentioned a moment ago said publicly that this is mental, if you please. That's a very expression, that's an exact quotation from him. And others have said the same thing. Yes, all divorces are mental, and all marriages are mental, and so it takes place in the mind. That's where a mental divorce comes from. Some work it in this fashion and say that it will work in this fashion. That is, here's a man who's married to a woman, and he puts her away. Then, after he put her away for some reason other than fornication, let's just, for illustration's sake, say she burnt the biscuits and he divorced her for it. And so, consequently, he put her away unscripturally. He goes and marries this other woman. We all recognize this as being adultery. We agree with that. So because this is adultery, we're told this was not the real divorce because that was an unscriptural divorce. So she may, in her mind, put him away. That's the real divorce. That doesn't take place in the court of law, but takes place in her mind. That means now she's free to remarry another. See how the mental divorce works? That if it's an unscriptural divorce, and God doesn't approve, it's not real, we're told. So then, the real divorce takes place in her mind or his mind, as the case may be. And thus, mental divorce. Now, here's some key points to this position that we need to understand. That an unscriptural divorce that is civil in nature is not a real divorce. That's what we are told. That the real divorce, which is not civil, takes place in the mind. Those are key to the concept of what we're describing as mental divorce. That position has to do this very thing. I've never met a brother who holds to that position who does not also make this point. And that is, he has to make the marriage and the bond one and the same. I've not met one yet. They all equate the marriage and the bond. And isn't it interesting, that's the same fallacy of the guilty party remarrying position. Is they equate the marriage and the bond. All of them do. There's not one of them I've ever read after. And I've read numerous of their debates and attended some of those debates.
And every one of them will equate the marriage and the bond. They all do.
Every one of them, without exception. They end up equating the marriage and the bond. But here's how they do that. Because if it is an unscriptural divorce, well, it's not real. They're still married. But if it is a scriptural divorce, then they are no longer bound. And that's something that takes place in the mind. Now, let's go a step further. Let's talk about confusing the marriage and the bond. I now understand what the position is. Let's talk about confusing the marriage and the bond. The confusion in the marriage and the bond is thus. Those who make the argument that we just described and defend the position that we just described say marriage and the bond are the same thing. They equate the two. They will make statements like this, that if you're no longer married, you're no longer bound. You hear that frequently. Or they may talk about the contrast between marriage or divorce in the eyes of God versus in the eyes of men. Do you ever hear that? Well, so-and-so got a divorce. Oh, they did. Oh, no, they're just divorced in the eyes of men. They're not divorced in the eyes of God. And so-and-so got remarried. Oh, they did. Well, now, they're just remarried in the eyes of men, but not in the eyes of God. And that else is saying, when people use that terminology, they're saying the marriage and the bond are one and the same. So here's how that works. But if you have a marriage or a divorce that God approves, they'll say that's marriage in the eyes of God, and that's a real marriage, a real divorce. But if it's a marriage and divorce that God does not approve, that's only in the eyes of men, and furthermore, that's not the real marriage, that's not the real divorce. That's how that works. Well, let's go a step further and describe that. Here we have a divorce where Jack divorces Jill. Why do I use those names? Jack and Jill went up the hill, that nursery rhyme. So Jack divorces Jill for some cause other than fornication. It's because she will not cook for him, and so they're divorced. Is that scriptural? Obviously not. But here is the argument that is made that they're divorced now only in the eyes of men. That's not a real divorce. She's still really married in the eyes of God. Now, why do they have to say that? Because marriage and the bond are the same. They can't say she's still bound but not married. That would be making them distinct. They have to make them the same to make the argument work. So what they're saying is if they are unscripturally divorced, well, they're divorced only in the eyes of men, but they're still really married in the eyes of God. And that's why she can put him away later. But let's carry that step further. After he divorced her for not cooking for him, he goes out and marries Susan. Well, here is the argument that is made. It's argued that since it's adultery, they're not really married. They're married in the eyes of men, but not in the eyes of God. You see how that works? That's not a real divorce. They're still really married, but these are married only in the eyes of God. Or as one brother would say, only accommodatively. That would be the terminology that he would use. So listen, notice that the Bible teaches that the marriage and the bond are distinct. If you understand this one principle, you'll be able to answer most of the arguments that are made. The marriage and the bond are distinct. They are not the same. You say, how do you know that? Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. And let's read slowly and carefully and see what Romans 7, 2 and 3 says about the marriage and the bond. The text says, for a woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Three important words now. So then if. Underline that in your Bible. So then if what? Based on the fact that she is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives, so then if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now notice what happened in Romans 7, 2 and 3. What we have is we have a woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. There's your bond. So then if while her husband liveth, verse 3, so then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she's called an adulteress. This woman was bound to one but married to another. The marriage and the bond are two different things. She had been married to this man and bound to this man, but now she's still bound to him, though she's married to another man. The mental divorce advocates would tell us, though she was married to this man,
She's still married to this man, and they're married only in the eyes of men. Why don't we use biblical terminology instead? And talk about the fact that she's bound to one, but married to another. She's not bound to this man. That's what makes it adultery. By the way, for a footnote here, Romans 7, 2 and 3 is the only passage in the New Testament that tells me why a subsequent marriage is adultery. Have you thought about that? Matthew 19 tells me it is. Luke 16 and other passages tell me it is, but it doesn't tell me why. This one tells me because there's a bond still intact. It's the only passage that tells us that. It tells me that the reason this subsequent marriage is adultery is because she's still bound. If there is no bond, there is no adultery. That's the importance of the word, so then if. Verse 3. So what did I see from that? I understand there's a distinction in the marriage and in the bond. But let's go a step further. This is the view that many people have of a marriage relationship. And that is, you have a man and a woman married to each other, and the marriage and the bond are the same, so that when you remove the marriage, you've removed the bond. The people in the world have the idea that all that's involved in marriage is just marriage, and if we end the marriage, we're free to marry who we want. Isn't that the common idea? But here's what some of our brethren think. Some of our brethren think the marriage and the bond are one and the same, so if the marriage is ever ended, then they are free to remarry. If they're not free to remarry, it means they're still married. That's not what Romans 7 says. Romans 7 says there's more involved in the marriage, and here's what Romans 7 says. It says, a woman which hath an husband, means she's married to him, is bound by the law, God's law of one mate for life, to her husband. He likewise is bound by that same law to his wife. So that when the marriage is ended, why can't she go and marry somebody else? Because there's a bond intact. Oh, they're not married anymore, they're divorced. That's right, they're divorced. And yes, they're no longer married, but they're still bound. And that's why this man who puts away his wife for some cause other than fornication, she cannot go and marry someone else. Somebody says they're still married. Oh, no, they're not. The marriage is over, but there's still a bond that obligates her to her mate and restrains her from all others. Understanding that distinction goes a long way in understanding the answers to the arguments that are being made. Here's the second thing about the marriage and the bond. Let's define the marriage and the bond. The marriage is a relationship entered into by agreement and ratified by law or society. Whereas the bond refers to a covenant with God that joins one to their mate. Now, I know they're distinct. And whatever definition you want to put to marriage and whatever definition you may put to the bond, they are distinct because Romans 7, 2 and 3 shows me the distinction. But let's go further. And notice, not only are they distinct and we see the definition, but let's talk about how that marriage is marriage and divorce is too. Now, what do we mean by that? Remember people talking about marriage in the eyes of God versus marriage in the eyes of men? No, that's not a real marriage. And this is a real marriage, and that one's not. I want you to notice that when God approves of the marriage, what did God call it? God called it a marriage. We don't have to establish that very much. Don't show much proof of that. We'd all agree with that. But if the marriage is scriptural, God approves of it, God called it the marriage. Marriage is honorable in the bed undefiled. Remember that? What did God call it? He called it a marriage. He approves of it. What about Matthew 19 and verse 9? A man that puts away his wife for fornication and marries another. Does he approve of that? He calls it a marriage. Yet if he divorces her for fornication and marries another, he approves of that. And God calls that a marriage. But then, here's 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 9, that it's better to marry than to burn. Remember that? And virgins and widows can marry, verse 28. God approves of those marriages. Those are scriptural marriage, and he calls them a marriage. But what about the fact when God does not approve, and it's an unscriptural marriage? Someone said, oh, that's not real. God still calls it a marriage. Remember the case of Herod and Herodias? In the case of Herod and Herodias, the text says that Philip said, or that John said to Philip, or to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her, for he had married her. He said, oh no, they weren't married. God said they were. The text says they were. There was only now and then. That's not what the text said. The text says they were married. Now, they weren't scriptural. It wasn't right. God did not approve, but it was still a marriage. Now, the bond is a different thing. Here's another passage. Isn't it interesting that same passage uses the same term in two different ways? Scriptural and unscriptural. A man that divorces his wife or puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. He marries another and commits adultery. What did God call it?
called it a marriage. It was unscriptural, it was wrong, but it was still called a marriage. Here's another passage. A woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she's called an adulteress. God did not approve. It's adultery, but it was still called a marriage. So away with the idea of some saying, well, marriage in the eyes of God versus marriage in the eyes of men. It is marriage. God may approve or disapprove. It may be scriptural or unscriptural. It may be adultery or not adultery, but it's still a marriage. The same thing is true with reference to divorce. Do you realize that when God approves of it, what did he call it? He called it putting away. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. It means when I put away my wife for fornication, God approves of it. What did he call it? He called it putting away. But what about when I put divorce my wife for burning the biscuits? What did God call it? He called it putting away. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. He used the same term to describe whether it's scriptural or unscriptural. Right or wrong. Marriage is marriage. Divorce is divorce. But our brethren would say, no, they're married in the eyes of men, divorced in the eyes of men versus divorced in the eyes of God. Now here's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Isn't it interesting that an unscriptural divorce leaves one in an unmarried state? We're told by the advocates of this position that if you unscripturally divorce your mate, you're still married. You put away your wife for burning the biscuits one morning and you're still married in the eyes of God. You are not divorced. You're not unmarried, we're told. That's all Paul said. Notice in verse 11. He said, now to the man, not the man, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. What's the word depart mean? It means divorce. Same word for put away, put asunder in Matthew 19 and verse 6. Same word used for divorce in verse 15. And Pharaoh says it means divorce. It's used interchangeably with divorce later in verses 12 and 13. So about four reasons we could cite for that being the word divorce, for divorce. But even if she does depart, that is, if she divorces him, let her remain. Now notice she does depart contrary to the prohibition of verse 10. It's wrong. It's unscriptural. She had just been forbidden in verse 10 to do that. Don't do it. But if she does, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So here's what I learned. That in unscriptural divorce, they were told to remain unmarried. He did not say, if you're unscripturally divorced, remain married. Isn't that interesting? If I hold to the mental divorce position, I'm going to have to say, if it's an unscriptural divorce, you're still married, and you're going to have to remain in this married condition. That's not what Paul said. Paul said, if it's an unscriptural divorce, it still left you in an unmarried state. Which means marriage is marriage, divorce is divorce. I have a question that I've asked publicly on more than one occasion for the advocates of this position. When they talk about real marriage and unreal marriage or accommodated marriage, they talk about marriage in the eyes of men, marriage in the eyes of God. I've asked them this question. When Jesus in Matthew 19 and verse 9 used this expression, put away, what did he mean? Was he talking about a real putting away or only in the eyes of men? What do you mean by that? Well, I've asked that, and they haven't answered that for me. And when Jesus used this expression, marriage and other, was he talking about marrying only in the eyes of men, or was he talking about marrying in the eyes of God? Which was it? Here's why they can't respond to that. Here's why. Because from that same expression, Jesus just used that term one time, the man who puts away his wife and marries another. From that I learned, the man who puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. Doesn't he? But since it has an exception phrase in it, I also learned that a man who puts away his wife and marries another, at times does not commit adultery when he's put away for fornication. But Jesus used that term put away to describe, only used it one time, to describe both a putting away that's scriptural and an unscriptural. So which way was it? Was it a real marriage? I mean a real putting away or only in the eyes of men? Well, if it's in the eyes of men here, it's in the eyes of men here, isn't it? Oh, no, wait a minute. Now, this one down here is in the eyes of God. Well, then this one's in the eyes of God, too. You can't have your cake and eat it, too. It ain't going to work that way. And when Jesus used the expression, marries another, was he talking about marrying in the eyes of men or marrying in the eyes of God? Which way was it? Always in the eyes of men. Well, that's what it means down here. Because it means the same thing, doesn't it? Because he only used it one time in one statement. Oh, no, he's talking about in the eyes of God. Well, that's what it means up here, too, you see. Which way is it? I've asked that publicly and asked that question in print. And it's simply because that's the truth and they are not responding to that. Now I know what the position is. And we see the confusion over the marriage and the bond, which is at the heart of the question. I want to spend a little time now, thirdly, talking about the put-away one being forbidden to remain. Open your Bibles to Matthew 19 and verse 9. Let's look at Matthew 19 and verse 9. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." We're going to read that several times. You may want to follow the text before you're on the screen, as it may help you better understand. Jesus said, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away." I want you to notice that Jesus makes a distinction in one who puts away their mate and one who is put away by their mate. Part of the position that we are reviewing tonight says it doesn't make any difference who does that. Well, here's the difference that it makes. Jesus made a distinction. And Jesus said that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be fornication, marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away. Jesus makes a difference in distinction in one who puts away and one who is put away. Now let's notice what we learn from that text. Now divide that text in parts A and B because these are two different clauses. Now they go together, but here's why I distinguish them, because we're going to talk about what we learned from part A of the verse and part B of the verse. Now Jesus said in part A of the verse, the only thing he's talking about is one who puts away their mate. In part B of the verse, he describes one who is put away by their mate. Did you see that? Let's read it again and follow that. "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, and shall marry, except to be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." Did he talk about in that part A of the verse? He's talking about one who puts away their mate. Now in part B, he said, "And," that's an important word, not "or," but "and." "And," he said, "whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." Who did he talk about in part B? The one who is put away. Now Jesus made a distinction in one who puts away and one who is put away. And what do I learn from part A of the verse? From part A of the verse, I learned this, that whoever would put away their mate for fornication, when they remarry, they do not commit adultery. Did you learn that? Here's where I got that. I got that right here from this verse. I got it from part A of the verse, which says that whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication and marries another commits adultery. That means if it's for fornication, you do not. So that's where I learned that. I learned this statement right here from part A of the verse. Here's something else I learned from that verse. The man who puts away his wife where there is no fornication involved, when he remarries, he does commit adultery. You say, "Preacher, where'd you get that?" I got that right here. "And then whosoever shall put away his wife, except to be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." That's where I learned that. But let's go further. I also learned from part B of the verse that the one who is put away, when they remarry, they commit adultery. You say, "Well, wait a minute, preacher, wait a minute. I don't buy into that. I don't buy into that. Where'd you get that?" I got that right here. "And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." That's where I got that. Also found in Luke 16:18. Same passage, same reference. That whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Someone says, "You know what? That exception phrase fits down here. That exception phrase fits down here." I want to suggest to you that doesn't fit there textually. There's no way that you take this phrase and make it fit there textually. It doesn't fit there grammatically. As it's used in one, it's an adverbial phrase, and the other, it's an objectival phrase. So it doesn't fit there textually, doesn't fit there grammatically, nor does it fit there logically. Because if it fits down here, it's saying the guilty party can remarry. Because here's what the text would say. Whoso marrieth her which is put away, except it be for fornication, commits adultery. If you're put away for fornication, you can remarry. But if you're put away for some other cause, you can't. That's what it would say. And there's some of our brethren who are in print arguing that that phrase fits down here. You drag it down and apply it to the latter part of the text as well. But what I wanted you to see from Matthew 19 in verse 9, that the text says, whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. What I learned is, the one who is put away, when they remarry, they commit adultery. That's what the text says. Now while we talk about putting away, let's spend a little time talking about the fact but when we talk about a man putting away his wife, that has reference to the ending of the sundering of the marriage relationship. Quite frequently, somebody will say, the procedure is not given. And I say amen to that. I'll be the first to say that God did not legislate procedure.
That in one tribe or one civilization, it may involve the legal process, but in the third world tribal community, it may involve a tribal custom. God did not legislate procedure in marriage either, did He? So in our America customs, it would involve a legal process, but in the third world tribal community, it may involve jumping over the broom. God did not legislate procedure.
But God did talk about the matter of putting away. But let's be careful before we say much about God did not legislate procedure. And understand that what we do with one, we must do with the other.
In the present controversy, we're hearing a lot said about the divorce decree and the papers and the divorce, the legal procedure meaning nothing. And how the divorce papers mean absolutely nothing. And it makes no difference about the divorce and who gets the divorce. It makes no difference about the legal process. So when we ask, well, does it not also apply to the marriage relationship? You'll be surprised how many brethren will say, that doesn't matter either.
To the point some have answered, not in public, but are answering privately when pressed, that you don't have to have a marriage license at all. That even in the backseat of a car, young teenagers, in the heat of the moment and the passion, can simply verbally and mentally commit to one another, and they are married. Teach that to your teenagers and see how much fornication we prevent. Teach that to your young people and see what kind of problems we have in the church. You see, when we begin to argue that divorce over here means nothing, that is, it doesn't make any difference about the civil system, makes no difference about the decree, makes no difference about that procedure, then we're saying also that doesn't make any difference down here, and some are buying into that consistency, that doesn't make any difference. When we can have a mental divorce, we can also have a mental marriage. And that's the consistency of that. Now let's talk about the fact that there is no Bible authority. We must learn to respect Bible authority for all things. We preached that for years. And we preached the truth about Bible authority. But all that we do in word or indeed must be by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 3:17. But we cannot go beyond the word of the Lord our God, as would be worded in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 18. We cannot go beyond the doctrine of Christ. And furthermore, that we must respect the silence of the Scriptures, Hebrews 7 and verse 14. Well, let's notice the fact that there is no authority for a put-away person to remarry. We found the prohibition in Matthew 19 and verse 9. But why not, with reference to marriage and divorce, do we not demand Bible authority like we do for the instrumental music? We won't roll the piano in until we find Bible authority. But why don't we demand Bible authority for people remarrying? Where is the Bible authority that authorizes this put-away person remarrying? And where is the Bible authority for a second putting away? Remember this mental putting away? Where they have already been put away by their mate, but now they're in their mind, they're going to mentally ascend to the divorce, and therefore that's a second putting away. Where is any Bible authority for that kind of authority found in the New Testament for a second putting away or for the put away person to remarry? Here's a fifth and final thing we want to talk about. And that is, we want to talk about changing the order. That men in all through times have changed the order of God's plan. God's plan for remarriage, divorce and remarriage, involves this order. It has to be in that order. And that is, there must be the fornication before there is the putting away of the fornicator. And then there is the right of remarriage on the part of the innocent. Let's go back to Matthew 19 and verse 9 and see if that's not the order in which we find. Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. If that is the cause, that means the fornication had become first. Now, he didn't put her away so that she might commit fornication, but he put her away because she did commit fornication. So the fornication comes first, then he puts her away, he puts away the fornicator, and then thirdly, there is remarriage given to right to the one who is the innocent. That is, a man puts away his wife for fornication, and now he has a right to marry another. So the order that Jesus gave was fornication, putting away, and remarriage. But there are some who want to change the text, just like they do with Mark 16:16. So what difference does the order make? Well, let's try that with Mark 16:16. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus gave an order. There's believing comes first, and then there is baptism, and then there is salvation. It comes after the baptism. But man has come along, and man has said, well, he that believeth is saved, and then he should be baptized. Nearly 25 years ago, I had a public debate with a Baptist preacher, and I put both of those statements on the board and said, which one of these two statements do you believe? And he said, I believe both of them. And you can't believe both of them because Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and you're saying he that believeth is saved and then he should be baptized. That's not what Jesus said. He changed the order of God's plan. You can say you believe both of them, but that's not what Jesus said. Now, when it comes to Matthew 19 and 9, some have changed the order. Here's the order that we just gave, fornication and putting away and remarriage, but here's how it works with some. Some will say, well, a man can put away his wife, and then he goes and remarries, and then that fornication justifies, or the fornication on the part of his mate, then justifies his remarriage. Some have argued that kind of waiting game. Others have argued that here's a man can put away his wife, and then he goes and commits fornication. Now she has a right to remarry after she's mentally divorced him. What are they doing? They're changing the order of God's plan, just like the Baptists have done with reference to Mark 16:16. If I can change God's order here, why can't I change it there? And we've got all the elements. And those who acknowledge the mental divorce, they've got all the elements. They believe in a putting away, they believe in a remarriage, and they believe in fornication. They've got all the elements, they've just got it in their reverse order. And so do our Baptist friends have all the elements. They believe in baptism and salvation and belief. They just have it in a different order than what Jesus said. Order makes a difference. If it does in Mark 16, why does it not work also in Matthew 19 and in verse 9? Well, that's not an exhaustive study tonight, but hopefully that gives you kind of the gist of what this is all about. The elders have asked that I address the question of mental divorce. And what we've seen is the position explained. Spent a good deal of time talking about the marriage and the bond, that they are distinct. And everything that's being said on this issue that's erroneous in nature will confuse the marriage and the bond and make them the same. And then we see the put away one is forbidden to remarry. There is no Bible authority for that put away one to remarry, and it changes the order of the text. And that's what the Bible teaches with reference to that, and hopefully that clarifies. In your mind, if you have some question about what is mental divorce, what's that all about? As has already been mentioned in the announcements, if you have questions, I'll be glad to answer those questions after services are through. And I'm sure the elders will be glad to sit down with you as well and talk with you about those questions as well. There may be one more present tonight. He's not a Christian. He's not a child of God. Do you believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins and acknowledge your faith in Christ and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject, would you come all together? We stand and while we sing.